Christ told his disciples, along with the crowds who were gathered around and listening, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Verse 17. Jesus wanted his disciples and the other Jews to know that his mission was not to abolish, it was not to annul or repeal or abrogate God's word, the law, or the prophets, to which we could add the writings. Rather, he had come to fulfill God's word, which we have seen means to confirm or to establish. Not a speck of God's revelation to his people through the ages. Everything contained in the Old Testament scriptures, which of course included all the commandments of God and certainly all of what we call God's moral law, his moral law. Not the least bit of it will become insignificant or irrelevant as long as this age continues. Indeed, Jesus warned folks about relaxing God's commandments. The Greek word there means to loosen or to abide, to unbind. Anybody relaxing the requirements of God's word would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, the righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 20. You see, Jesus was saying that that's what had happened. The religious leaders had, as a whole, been relaxing the commandments of God. Now, when we think of how fastidious and how demanding the Pharisees and the scribes or the lawyers of the scriptures and the Jewish traditions were, we would be hard-pressed to call them lax or prone to cut corners. They were careful to follow the minutiae of the law and of the multitudes of layers of tradition that had been taught and had accumulated through the centuries, even the millennia. They hardly appeared to be easygoing guys or laid back about much of anything, but particularly when it came to God's commandments. But Jesus said, be careful. Don't relax God's standard of righteousness. Well, how had they done this? Well, they had done it by focusing on outward actions, actions that they could accomplish. Now, there were other ways that they got around God's word, but this was one way. They made the law and the prophets a matter of outward observance while not paying any attention to or not addressing the attitudes of their hearts, what they were thinking, even as they outwardly observed God's commandments. Now, the law and the prophets were not ignorant of the heart, as if the Old Testament period, or during that period, God was only concerned with outward behaviors. This is easily seen in God's command to love him, given in the great Shema, the great "Hear, O Israel," of Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And the second great commandment is like it. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." From Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. You see, there was no problem, no deficiency in the law of God or any part of the Old Testament revelation. It wasn't the law, it was the weakness of the flesh that made it impossible for men, for the Jews in that day, or even for us today, to keep God's commandments in our own strength. So Christ is not here in the Sermon on the Mount making up for what is lacking in the law and the prophets, as if, well, Moses got a good start. Now Jesus is going to finish what Moses began. No, it was there. But rather, Jesus was fulfilling it. He affirmed it. He established it by demonstrating its correct and full application, the depth of the application, what it was always meant to be, even from when God first codified it and gave it to his people at Sinai. The popular understanding was that as long as you didn't actually do the deed, as long as you didn't actually kill somebody, and that's what the Sixth Commandment is talking about, murder, as well as cases of negligent homicide. The popular understanding was that as long as you didn't actually physically take someone's life, then you had kept the Sixth Commandment. If you didn't murder someone, you were free of any guilt of having broken this portion of God's Word. And Jesus doesn't argue with it. Jesus, there's no voicing of any objection or of any not quoting it correctly or getting the right gist. It should be obvious to all of us. No, don't murder. Don't kill anybody. But I say to you, and we're going to see that formula many times over, and it's certainly a claim to his authority. It's a bit of an aside, but our English translation misses the emphasis. The Greek literally reads, I say to you. I mean, he emphasizes this. Now, he's not adding to God's law with divine authority, but he challenges a shallow view or understanding or application of God's law. He challenges the attitudes of his hearers' hearts, of our hearts this morning, as related to murdering others. I suspect most of you would say, no, I haven't committed murder. Well, the more pious among you might say, well, maybe I have. But that's what Jesus was doing. He wanted to take off the layers, the accumulation of the teaching of the rabbis through the years and the centuries that had developed this attitude amongst God's people that as long as my hands were clean of actual physical blood, then I had not sinned against the Sixth Commandment. But Jesus, with divine authority, challenges that attitude. He exposes our hearts and really just how far short we do fall of God's will. Just as someone who commits physical murder is subject to judgment, meaning subject to being condemned and punished, so too is someone who is angry with his brother. Now, anger, or being angry, as we're all quick to remind ourselves, usually right when we're angry, anger is not necessarily sinful. Throughout God's Word, we read of God's wrath, of His anger, and His wrath certainly isn't sinful. And Christ, who was sinless, of course, and never sinned, He Himself was angry at times. He exhibited truly righteous anger that was not tainted with a speck of sin, not even a whiff of it. We read at Mark 3 at verse 5, at His anger at men's hardness of heart, of their hypocrisy. And certainly there was indignation expressed by our Savior when He drove the money changers out of the temple. So there can be anger without sin. And Scripture tells us that we too may be angry and not necessarily be sinning. At Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, we read, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So without expositing that or opening that up, you can be angry, just don't sin while you're doing it. Now, if you're reading out of the New King James Version this morning, and I think a few of you do use that translation, you'll notice that you have a little bit more in verse 22 than what I read out of the ESV and what most of the rest of us have. Your translation reads, everyone who is angry with his brother without cause. Without cause. You have those extra two words. And if it's the New King James, not the Old King James, you have the footnote, which tells you that the other translations are wrong. And those words ought to be there. Now, it doesn't really say that. It just takes note of it that other translations don't have it. But that little phrase, without cause, is found in many manuscripts, but not the best. And it probably is a gloss, something added to the original. But it certainly is a gloss that gives a correct interpretation of what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus wasn't saying that all anger is sinful. There is that possibility of sinless anger. It's possible to be righteously angry. Excuse me. And there's things that we really ought to be angry about, certainly at least grieved about. But, for example, the hurts and the injustices that sin has brought into this world that men commit against other men. There's often very good reasons to be angry for the sake of others. But the problem is, of course, that because of the fall, our anger is usually anything but righteous anger. Now, we may rationalize it, tell ourselves that we have good cause to be angry, but usually our anger is about ourselves. It's usually a symptom that we've been bothered by something or somebody. Somebody's a hurdle to something we want or something we would like to do, or they're just taking up far too much of my precious time and I sure wish they would get on with it. We're simply offended by something and we don't even bother to find out if really the other person even meant to give offense. It's just enough that you're offended, especially in our culture. If I feel offended, I am offended. And that's it. So our anger usually is due to personal offenses. But hardly ever are we angry over sins that offend God or that harm others. So Jesus, not adding to the law or the prophets, not adding to God's word, but rather revealing the heart of the matter, addresses our hearts. You say you haven't murdered anybody? Well, that's good. But have you been angry for no good reason at a brother or a sister? Have you ever said, have you ever thought, I wish you were dead? And Jesus probes further into our hearts. How many of us have used demeaning, insulting words towards others? Insulting words, that's how it gets translated in the ESV here, translating the word raka, which some of you just have transliterated in your translations. It's probably an insult against somebody's head. Like, you stupid idiot. That kind of thing, raka. Whereas calling someone a fool is more along the lines of saying something negative about their character, about their heart. But taken together, they imply that somebody is worthless, good for nothing. And perhaps you've even said that about others. Yeah, he's worthless. He's just worthless. We're often very careless about our words. You know, we ought to at least be careful enough to say, that policy is worthless. But we do often say, he's worthless. And if you have something that's good for nothing, what do you do with it? It Tell me, this is one of those embarrassing moments in a Presbyterian church where the preacher actually expects you to talk. What do you do with what's not any good or of any use? You trash it. Absolutely right, John. You get rid of it, right? You see, you're practicing with such language, you're practicing treating others like they're garbage and not worthy of consideration, even of recognizing that they're fellow image bearers of God. It's a little ironic that those of us who are rightly so very much concerned and opposed to elective abortion and ask the Lord frequently to bring an end to it. We want to see the horrors of organizations like Planned Parenthood wither on the vine and are crying out for that. We give such value, rightly so, to the infant in the womb of his or her mother, and yet by our language often call others garbage. Worthless, and perhaps ought to just be tossed out. So Jesus tells us that such language is worthy of judgment and punishment by the highest court. And in his day there in Israel, that would have been the council or the Sanhedrin. And beyond that, you run the risk of being condemned by God and cast into hell. Because we're practicing murder. Hey, as far as I'm concerned, he's just taken up space that could be better used, using air that someone else more deserves. Just get out of the way. Let's get rid of him. And you see how that attitude translates over into other aspects of our culture. Think about euthanasia. If you've been practicing all along in your life saying, these people aren't worth it, they're taking up space, let's move them out. It's a very small step to, yeah, let's do it. Practicing murder in our hearts is devaluating the value of others as image bearers of God. And behind that kind of anger is usually the judgment, our judgment, I mean, that someone has failed us or wronged us and deserve nothing. Now I know we use words and sometimes a lot of hyperbole, a lot of exaggeration, but if you've given thought to or have voiced, I could just kill him. You like to say, I didn't really mean it. Come on, Pastor. You know, we're just saying it. And you say something long enough and often enough, pretty soon you just get used to it. What would you do if you had free rein without fear of punishment? Would you allow your words to take form and action? And again, by the grace of God, we, I hope, are repulsed by that thought. And again, by the grace of God, he does set those boundaries and threatens such behavior. But just examine your heart. What if you were free, had the assurance that there would be no consequence to putting into practice what you only dare sometimes to think? We get practice at murdering folks in our hearts, in our heads, and we do it even in the congregation of Christ. I thought a good sermon title might be Murder in the Sanctuary. And notice that Jesus does keep talking about a brother. It's not limited to brothers, but certainly he keeps bringing that point home. Those who we ought to be close to in Christ, in the family of God. We get so practiced at harboring such thoughts that we could well say that there's murder in the church, and perhaps it goes on weekly. Remember what the Spirit said through his servant John. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's 1 John 3 and verse 15. But it isn't sufficient for Christians to simply refrain from the violence of murder, even if it's only restrained to within your heart and head. That alone would be a wonderful supernatural work of the Spirit in our midst if Christians simply started to comply in that way with God's word. Stop murdering your brother in your hearts. But Jesus calls us further, calls us to move beyond not murdering others in our heart, but rather to being peacemakers. Remember the seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so Jesus calls upon us to get into the business of preventing murderous acts and attitudes in our brothers. We find that in verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now again, note the setting of this command from Christ. The setting is worship. It may be a little startling to you, but there's biblical priorities. Every word of God stands forever. All of it has application to us in some way. But given the circumstances, some may have more immediate application, more immediate priority for observance than other commands. And we might ask, what could take precedence over worship? Well, that's exactly what's going on here. This little scene that Jesus' word paints for us has you and me at worship offering our gifts at the altar. Now, we don't bring blood sacrifices anymore, and we don't even usually bring grain offerings or any material offerings outside of our checks and funds. But while we don't bring the old covenant type of sacrifices, we still do bring sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, our tithes and offerings, as I've mentioned, our prayers and our adoration. But Jesus says that offering your gifts to God takes a back seat to reconciliation with your brother. Now, I'm hopeful, I'm sure most of you would acknowledge that if you had some problem with another, if you were offended by something, because so-and-so did such-and-such, you understand that you have to go to your brother or sister and you have to work it out as much as it depends on you. Now, that's the context of Matthew 18 at verse 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And then the process goes on from there. That's Matthew 18. But that's not what Jesus says recorded here in Matthew 5. Here it is, if you have knowledge that your brother is offended by something you've said or done, then you have to stop what you're doing up to and including worship and be reconciled. Now again, how that actually plays out is not simply dependent on you. You may have heard that so-and-so is upset at you for such and such a reason, so you must go, even if that person who's obviously talking to others about this situation instead of coming to you, but you heard about it and you have to go and seek to be reconciled. Now, when you go to that person, it may be a total misunderstanding or even a fabrication on the part of the person expressing offense. Jesus isn't saying how that plays out. He says, go and be reconciled. And again, I would just mention the idea that if I'm feel offended, then you are wrong is not the biblical truth. Okay? But if you hear somebody is offended at you, whatever the reason, right or wrong, true or imagined, you have an obligation because you are called to be a peacemaker as a son or as a daughter of our Heavenly Father and a sibling of our elder brother. Now, you should be open to hearing it, be ready to go as far as you can to getting things ironed out. But the point here is that you need to go because you have a responsibility to speak to your brother so that he or she, as the case may be, does not entertain murderous thoughts. If reconciliation isn't effected, and here's the situation where a man is somehow offended but hasn't made an attempt to repair that breach, then you must love that brother enough to do what he hasn't done. Offer yourself to him. Go to him and say, what are we going to do? Let's talk about this. Now, if the other brother's only response is, I demand that you immediately admit that you did such and such is something you know nothing about, then that's part of what the discussion ought to be. But just getting together to start that process is what's required by Jesus. Work towards reconciliation. Otherwise, offenses, real or imagined, generally tend to fester. You know, the thought that time heals all wounds, that's not quite right. Time usually allows infection to set in. That's closer. But whether real or imagined, they generally fester and then they become, you know, pussy and they develop into roots of bitterness. I'm mixing metaphors, I know, from Scripture. But before long, there's real hate in the brother's heart towards you, if there isn't already. And we should love our brothers enough to act, to attempt to put a halt to that murderous disposition from developing. Create the environment that allows that to be nipped in the bud, I should say. Again, Jesus doesn't say that the brother was right to be offended. That's part of what has to be discussed. But to allow disruptions in the body to continue is to allow for the possibility of murder in the heart, even the church, in the church. And that's not loving your brother. Rather, we must imitate our Heavenly Father who took the step, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. We have to follow Jesus' footsteps in our own small way in reconciling men. But Jesus isn't done yet, bringing us to consider how to apply you shall not murder in our lives. Of course, he forbids the act of murder, verse 21. And in verse 22, he also told us that that means we're not to commit murder in our hearts. And in verses 22 and 24, Jesus commands us to seek peace with an angry brother. But in verses 25 and 26, he goes yet another step and he calls upon us to do what we can to remove anger in an adversary. Again, Jesus paints a small word picture for us. Here's some person accusing a believer of owing him some kind of debt. It may be a real debt. Perhaps this accuser is simply making an accusation. And in reality, it's a misunderstanding. We don't know. But Jesus' point is that it ought to be a high priority for any believer to seek peace, even at the last moment. in our very litigious society, where everybody seems all too ready to hire a lawyer to get what's our due, too often we don't seek peace. We seek damages. But the scene Jesus paints is that we ought to seek peace and be reconciled. Now, something worse can happen. Yes, you could, in Jesus' day, have been thrown into prison for a debt. That wouldn't necessarily happen today. It's probably wouldn't happen most places in the world today. And I don't think Jesus is saying necessarily to capitulate to every false charge and tactic that wicked men might bring against you because they think you're an easy mark. But rather, do what you can to take away any barriers to reconciliation, even with an enemy. As Paul wrote at Romans 12, beginning at verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so even with one who is out to get you, so to speak, you're not simply left off the hook. The commandment not to murder includes doing all that you can to reconcile even enemies or those who would be your enemy. Yes, at times we may have to deal with these kinds of realities and even go into courts with unbelievers. It should not happen between believers. But with unbelievers at times, we may have to stand before a magistrate. But we ought to go. But in the meantime, even up the courtroom steps, do what you can to bring peace. And long before that, you can show that you aren't out to do him harm or to do him wrong. You can go as far as you can, short of having your family hurt or harmed in some way, to make amends even for things that you didn't do, if it would promote the idea of peace. Again, it takes a lot of wisdom, and in a wicked, fallen world where men will take advantage of you left and right, we tend to pull back. We don't want to be taken advantage of, and we think we got to watch out for ourselves. But God says your weapon is put heaps of coals on their heads. Be nice to them. Be kind to them. Don't return scathing words with other such words. Don't speak contemptibly of them. So this command, do not murder, certainly is easy to obey on the one hand, the outward application of it. Don't commit murder. But as Jesus revealed the heart of it, as he reveals our hearts, it tells us that we have to give up all rage and contempt towards others. And I don't think, I know I'm not there, I don't think we're there. We must act as the sons and daughters of God, being peaceful and making peace with both brothers and sisters in the household of faith, as well as with enemies in the world, with those whom we offend and those who wrongly take offense or even seek to take advantage. And the fact of the matter is that we are often angry, sinfully angry. We're not eager to heal broken relationships, let alone attempt to assuage the anger of others against us. But Jesus knows also that though we are weak and in ourselves unable to keep his word, his commandments as we ought, He's given Himself for the forgiveness of our sins, and He has procured for us the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us empowering grace to take steps towards that holiness that we have been recreated to exercise, that holiness which one day we will actually have through and through. And so we're exhorted by the Scriptures. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, from Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32. What a difference it would be, even within the body of Christ, if we would heed God's commandment to not commit murder and apply it to ourselves, even in the depths of our hearts.